startled me a little bit. I wondered what was going on, but it's rain. We just haven't had it in ages. Well, how wonderful. Good to be with you, friends. Good to be in this space with you. There was a time when we used to have sermons every week. Do you remember that time? It's been a while. So good to be with this space, in this space, and to share these thoughts from our gospel with you. Here's what Matthew says. These 12, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. These 12 Jesus sent out to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of heaven has come near. So I have a question for you. Why does Matthew wait until the 10th chapter of his gospel to finally reveal who the 12 apostles are? The list I've just given to you begins in chapter 10, verse 2. Why does Matthew wait 10 chapters to finally reveal who these apostles are? It's been 274 verses since he began. 9 full chapters are completed, and only now does Matthew get around to telling us who makes up Jesus' inner circle. The other gospels reveal it in half or even one-third the amount of time. So why does Matthew wait so long? And the answer, I believe, is as profoundly important as it is challenging. Or at least, that's what I hope to show you this morning. When I was 12 years old, a baseball league in my area selected an all-star group from the various teams throughout our city. A team that would compete in a region-wide tournament and, if successful, move on to the Little League World Series, representing the entire Northwest region. And one afternoon, I received a call letting me know I had been selected for our city's squad. And for the briefest of moments, a few days perhaps, I thought to myself, well, that makes sense. Ignoring the limitations of my talents, I felt justified in having been chosen. Until, that is, the first day of practice came. And one of the coaches, I presume by accident, happened to leave out the list of names the managers made when they selected players for our team. The list was ordered from first pick to 15th. Players were listed not alphabetically or by position, but in order of priority to the team. As I scanned the list, three things immediately stood out to me. One, many of the top picks were no-brainers to me, like our pitcher, who was 12, going on 30, it seemed, a kid with almost as much facial hair at 12 as he had muscles. Our ultra-athletic shortstop, our very speedy center fielder were also obvious choices. Second thing that stood out to me, there were a couple picks I would have quibbled with. Selections that simply didn't make sense to 12-year-old me. And three, the third thing that stood out to me, my name wasn't actually on the list. Or rather, it was down there, it was on the list, but it was placed below a noticeably thick black line that ran across the entire page after pick number 12. I was in slot 14, which, to be honest, I could have lived with just fine, save for the fact that several other players were also listed as picks 13, 14, and 15. But then their names were crossed out. I could still read them. But their names were crossed out, and eventually my name was put in. What I discovered only later is that the rules had changed that year, and coaches were now required to field a roster of 15 players, as opposed to the usual 12. And further, some of the names they'd written in and scratched out in slots 13, 14, and 15 were kids who were actually invited to the team, but were unable to participate that summer. Which is to say, when all is said and done, I was something like pick 20 at best, on a squad that had originally intended to be a 12-person roster, which, mind you, didn't deter me one bit from bragging to my friends at school about making the team. I just left off the part about there being a filter on the 15-person roster. I was a filler role. That was the reality. For the fact of the matter was, those top 12 players, they were fantastic. They were amazing athletes. They were really and truly all-stars. In a way, those of us in the 13th, 14th, and 15th range simply were not. And yet, here's the thing. Regardless of what pick I actually was, the truth is, they couldn't have the team without me. Because the new rules required 15 players on every roster, my absence would have meant our forfeit. The team was quite literally impossible without me. By the way, I've still got the jersey and would be so happy to show it to anyone who'd like to see it next time you're at my house. Well, I tell you all that because of this. I believe it has everything to do with why Matthew waits until chapter 10 to finally reveal to us the names of those apostles. But let me see if I can explain all that. Consider with me for a moment just who it is that Jesus has picked for his all-star team, his inner circle. For example, the fellow at the center of these two stories. Jesus told his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering and be killed. But Peter, taking Jesus aside, rebuked him, saying, "God forbid, this must never happen to you." So Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Peter said to Jesus, "Even if everyone falls away, I will never leave you." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, this very night you will deny me three times." Peter said, "Even if I must die with you, I would never deny you." But while Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, a woman came to him and said, "You were with the Galilean." Peter denied it, saying, I don't know what you're talking about." When he went out on the porch, another woman said, "Well, this man was with Jesus." Again, Peter denied it with an oath, saying, "I do not know the man." After a while, others came and said, "Certainly, you are one of them. Your accent betrays you." And Peter began to curse and said, "I do not know the man." At that moment, the rooster crowed. That's our starting pitcher. How about this fellow? As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax collector's station. That is, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who sold out his fellow countrymen. A person who became rich by extorting money from the poor to feed the mouths of the wealthy. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who colluded with evil so that he might live comfortably while those around him could barely live. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who'd long ago given up his pride for power, his virtues for vanity, his dignity and honor for a position of privilege. Jesus saw this man and he said to him, "Come and join my team." This man's our leadoff hitter. Which, of course, only makes it all the more ironic that Jesus also drafted this fellow, a man by the name of Simon, or, as he's more commonly known, the Canaanean. Some call him Simon the Zealot, but both names mean exactly the same thing. Canaanean was shorthand for revolutionary, a human who hated Romans, and everyone who colluded with the Romans, like tax collectors. Canaanean was the first century equivalent of what today we would call extremist, an inflexible fundamentalist. a person not only willing to die for their opinions, but just as happy to kill you for their opinions as well. And this guy's also on Jesus' squad. And who else? Who else is on this team Jesus has gathered together as his all-stars? Well, there's a fellow named Judas Iscariot, a guy who would go to the chief priests and say, "What will you give me if I betray him?" And for 30 pieces of silver, which is approximately 4 months' wages, he went one night while Jesus was still speaking, taking with him a crowd with swords and clubs, and said, "The one I kiss, arrest him." And at once he came to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. That guy's on our team too. And how about this duo, a couple of chumps, a couple of apostles, called the Sons of Thunder, who once said to Jesus, "Teacher, do for us whatever we ask." And when Jesus replied, "Well, what do you want?" they said, "Appoint us to sit, one at your right and one at your left, in your glory." That is, give us power. When it comes time to take team pictures, put us right in the center. When it comes time to write the book about our team, make us the key characters. James and John are not only on Jesus' teams, they're starters among the top three picks on Jesus' squad. And how about one more? Though, of course, we could go on and on. How about James, the son of Alphaeus? And just who is Alphaeus, you ask? Great question. Scholars have no idea. In fact, the sum total of all that anyone's been able to figure out historically about James, son of Alphaeus, is four lines, one in each gospel, listing him with the other apostles. That's it. In the Christian tradition, in fact, he's commonly known as James the Lesser, James the Minor, and James the Little, because as far as history is concerned, he's a nobody. Literally nobody. We know zilch about this guy. No extra canonical sources, no apocryphal stories circulated about him, nothing. And yet here he is, playing for the All-Stars. Now, perhaps I'll pause there, because I suspect you already know all of that, which is precisely the point. Because so did everyone else who read Matthew's gospel. None of what I've just said about Jesus' team was news to anybody. So why then does Matthew wait to tell us their names and the stories that go with their names until now? Well, I think it's because of this. It's only now that Jesus has sent them to go and proclaim that the kingdom of heaven has come near. And Matthew wants to make it crystal clear just what that means. You see, the point of sketching out for you the rather sketchy details and credentials of Jesus' all-stars is not simply to say that their spiritual talent, the spiritual talent of these apostles, was about the equivalent of Kevin Reed's 12-year-old baseball talent. The point, rather, is to clarify something essential, not about the individuals, but about the team itself. The fact is, these are 12 human beings who have no business wearing the same uniform. Who wants a teammate who's going to betray you? Or who wants a teammate that's all talk but no walk when it really matters? Who wants the arrogant, the power-hungry, the money-grabbing, the inflexibly-minded teammates, like the ones that make up Jesus' squad? The answer is no one. Absolutely no one wants people like that on their team, which is, again, precisely the point. The very fact that these 12 actually are a team is the message Jesus has sent them to proclaim. That is the reason Matthew waits until now to identify the apostles is to clarify just what it means for the kingdom of heaven to actually come near. Jesus isn't instructing his apostles to simply say that the kingdom of heaven has come near. He's asking them to show that the kingdom of heaven has come near by the very fact that a tax collector and a Canaanian are even on the same team together. The kingdom of heaven has come near, not because of the miracles the apostles will do, healing and curing, etc. The kingdom of heaven has come near because of the miracle that these 12 apostles are already doing, just by finding a way to be on the same team together, with teammates they would never have chosen. Just as that all-star team of mine could not compete unless it carried a roster of 15 athletes, including Kevin Reed, regardless of talent level, so too, the kingdom of heaven cannot exist unless people who have no business being together find a way to share communion in Christ. This motley crew of apostles are the living embodiment of their proclamation. There is no longer among them tax collector or Canaanian, black or white, rich or poor. There is no longer male or female, Trump supporter or Biden backer, conservative or liberal, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And until you learn that, Matthew seems to be saying, well, the kingdom of heaven simply has not come near you. Which means the charge for us today is to go and to find our own 12-year-old Kevin to welcome to the team. Remembering we cannot be a team without him. Or rather, it's to go. And it's to find the tax collectors in our lives, the betrayers, the so-called nobodies, the ones we would never choose to be in communion with, to go, to invite, to ask them to come and somehow share communion in Christ with us. I confess, I don't want to do that. There are peoples whose political views I don't want around me. It's just a fact of the matter. I don't like what they say. It bothers me. It upsets me every time I drive by them and they're waving those flags. But the kingdom of heaven has not come near until I find a way to get over myself and find communion in Christ with the people I would never have chosen. For when we learn to do that, we'll discover we've become apostles too, proclaiming in our very life together that the kingdom of heaven has finally, in fact, indeed, come near, right here in this place. May it be so. Amen.